Morning to Central Study Hour. I'm glad you are tuning here to Sex Central SCA Seventh-day Adventist Church. And once again, we are thrilled to keep singing hymns from all over the world and choosing hymns just from, for example, we have one from Dr. Ashin Drummond from India. That is awesome. So thank you so much for choosing this hymn. It is I Come to the Garden, number 487. We're going to be singing all three verses. I Come to the Garden Alone. Let's sing all together. Blessing to my soul, none other has ever known. Thank you again for choosing, and we want to encourage you to go to our main website, sexcentral.org, just off the menu to contact us section, and then CSH for hymn requests. Right there, you'll just be writing your name, the name of the hymn, and where you're writing us from, so we can keep singing. And we're going to be doing our last hymn. It's going to be 198. And Can It Be? We're going to be singing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. And this is from our friend Oscar De Marchi from Argentina. So all the way from Argentina, again, we're sending our greetings over there. And please keep singing with us.
Mm-hmm.
amazing love. How can it be, dear Father, that you gave us your Son, that you gave us your blood just for me and everybody else who's watching and listening to us from all over the world. We pray that the Holy Spirit can be with our pastor who's leading the study lesson today, and then you can be with us, not today, but the rest of our lives. Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. So our lesson for today will be led by Pastor Mike Thompson. Lesson number 3, The Lord Reigns. I hope you have a blessed Sabbath, and thank you.
And I'd also like to welcome you to Central Study Hour, those of you who are here, and those of you out there looking in, glad you could join us again. Before we do get into the lesson today, remember you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. It is offer number C202403. And you should know the number to call. It's 916-457-6511. And you should even know the email address by now, hopefully. It's csh@saccentral.org. Okay, we're in lesson 3 in the theme of Psalms. And the title this week is The Lord Reigns. And I'm very thankful for that. And I'm sure you are as well, that God is the one who, he reigns because he holds the reins. Doesn't always look like it, but he surely does. And one day soon he's going to make that very, very clear for those who doubt that. And so he reigns in glory, and everything that we see in this world, you know, God's going to have the last word. And when he does, I want to be on his side, right? Okay, there's a memory verse, Sabbath afternoon page. It's Psalm 93, verse 1. It says, "The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure." And the world is firm and secure. It doesn't always look like it. Things look very unstable, and they are, humanly speaking, but underneath there's that almighty hand. The world is his. Satan claims it as his, but God says, I'll let you boast for a while, but it actually still belongs to me. My hand is here. I'm holding everything firm. I'm going to bring it all around, and the whole universe and those who have doubted, especially Satan and his hosts, have doubted who is in charge. They'll know who's in charge. Anyway, I want to read that opening comment. The Psalms unwaveringly uphold the foundational belief in God's sovereign reign. The Lord created and sustains everything that he has created. He's the sovereign king over the whole world, and he rules the world with justice and righteousness. And again, we don't always see the justice that we're looking for. But trust me, it's all written down, and every wrong finally will be righted. Okay? His laws and statutes are good and bring life to those who keep them. The Lord is a just judge who ensures that the world remains well ordered, and he does so by rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. But in his time, that's the point here, it's in his time, not ours. So very often it looks like the devil is really getting away with it. Oh no, God doesn't miss a thing, not even the smallest thing. Then we move on to another paragraph here. God's covenant. God's covenant with Israel plays a special role in securing the world because it heralds the Lord's salvation. The covenant that God established with Abraham, that he'd make of him a great nation, and give him a land to live, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was a promise that through the line of Abraham, God would bring the Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus is not just a priest, he's fulfilling his priestly role right now, of course, but he's also a king. He's a priest and a king, kind of like Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ. In Revelation 19, when we see Jesus come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the whole world will realize and the hosts of hell that he is the king. So this covenant is a very important part of it, because God does not lie. And he promised Abraham that he would fulfill these things, that it would make of him a great nation, give him a land to live in, and from him kings would come, and the king would be King David, the fulfilled. You got King David, who was a type of Jesus, the king. So this is why the Jews would speak of this king who would come on the throne of David, who would fulfill that. And Christ did fulfill that and will, of course, fulfill it. But the covenant is for those who enter a covenant relationship with God, that he has their names written in heaven. And part of the covenant promise is that they would have a Savior, and we do. And we will be part of a great nation. We're part of God's church. We're not orphans. And also, we will have that final inheritance. We will have a country. The Jews had a literal country, but that was a figure of the country that God's spiritual children would inherit at the very end. And that country is heaven for a while, but then 1,000 years later, this earth is made new. This will be the country that we inherit. That's what God ultimately promised Abraham. And we can be a part of that. And even speaking of a capital city, you know, Jerusalem was the capital city of physical Israel. Abraham looked for the city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham saw in faith the new Jerusalem, which will be the capital city of the nation, the country that we inherit, which will be the new earth. And that beautiful crown jewel, the new Jerusalem, it will be there throughout the ceaseless eons of eternity, where kings, if you will, the leaders of the other worlds, and they will come in there. So it's just a glorious picture. And we just see it very, very faintly. But nonetheless, this is all part and parcel of what happens because the Lord reigns. It says, the Lord adopted Israel as his prized possession, making Israel of all nations his people. So we're his people, you see. The Lord is faithful to his covenant and continues to care for his flock despite the unfaithfulness and at times open rebellion. Our unfaithfulness and open rebellion. Are you glad God is merciful? If he wasn't... we would be long gone. The Lord's sovereign rule thus renders the world firmly established and secure. God is working toward that end that he's promised. The psalmists want the readers to understand this foundational truth. With this worldview as their lighthouse, the psalmists seek to thrive and to serve God with undivided devotion. Okay, that was kind of long, but... let's go to Sunday. Main theme is the Lord reigns. Because he reigns, Sunday is the Lord has made us. Let me read this question here. It's in the context of God being the creator. How are God and people portrayed in the Psalms? So he's the ruler. He made us. So there's him and there's us. We're not equals. We never will be. But... will be his children. Children are not equal to their father, but what a love relationship that should exist, and it will with our heavenly father. So how are God and people portrayed in these psalms? That's the first question. And in Psalm verse 8, which I would like to turn to, I want us to notice just a few things here. In Psalm verse 8, I can read all of it very briefly here. O Lord, Our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Go into verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, so he's speaking about all this glory of God's creation, and that's how God is portrayed in Psalm 8. But then the other part of the question is, how are we portrayed? And this is wonderful, verse 4. Then he asks the question, and Job asks this question as well. You find this in Job. He says, when I consider the heavens and the works of thy fingers and the moon and the stars which you have ordained, this is a question. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? Job asked that question. He had a picture of God's almightiness. And thank you. He said, what are we? And it's a good question. As we see his almighty power, and as I look at myself, I'm just dust. And I ask the question, what am I that you should even think about me? What am I that you should take the time and the trouble? Well, it's not a trouble to God, but we use these terms, don't we? That you should take the time and the care to watch over me and make sure I'm okay, and you visit me through the Holy Spirit and you send the angel. What? I don't understand it, but I'm thankful for it. It is indeed a wondrous thing indeed that God is like this. And it says in verse 5, it says, for you have made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. And in Hebrews, you'll find this same passage is quoted here about we were made lower than the angels. And yet it speaks in that, I think it's chapter 1 or 2, I think it's chapter 1, speaking out, we were a lower order than the angels. And Jesus, who was higher than the angels, who created the angels, he came and he became lower than the angels when he became one of us. This is a marvelous thing. Lord, what are we that you should think about us? What are we and what kind of God are you that in Christ you became one of us? It's an incredible, most incredible thing that he should think about us like this. Anyway, I do have to move on. Then in Psalm 100, it also says, what do these psalms reveal about God's character? Well, we've kind of already looked at some of that, of course, that he's a kind and a merciful God, long-suffering and everything else that goes along with that. And in Psalm 100, looking in verse 3, it says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. Yeah, he's the almighty God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So here again, God, infinite power. You know, I like to say a face like lightning and a voice like thunder. You know, he comes down like on Mount Sinai, and the mountains melt beneath his feet. And his glory was such, he had to wrap himself in thick, dark clouds, and they're all laced with lightning, and there was thunders. And he even told Moses to tell the people, don't come across this barrier up toward the mountain. They said, lest my glory shine through and you get consumed. So he hid himself well, but there was still enough to be seen, the lightning and the thunder, and his voice booming, that even the big guys in Israel, they were scared. They took off to the other side, away from the mountain, and they said to Moses, like scared little children, don't let God speak to us. You talk to us, but not God. They were scared to death. What was God doing? He just came down, stood on a mountain. So, what glory indeed. Anyway, it says in verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting. Okay, anyway, big paragraph underneath there says, creation plays a crucial role in the Psalms in upholding God's sovereignty. Again, the heavens are his handiwork. He is everlasting and superior over the gods of the nations. The gods are just work of men's hands. And as for the Lord, in his hand are the deep places of the earth, and his hands formed the dry ground. So he made us and everything in this world. He has power over nature. And we know that he allows Satan certain latitude. You read in Great Controversy how things will, actually they're becoming like this. Satan, he will work through the elements to bring natural disasters. We often term them natural disasters, but they're unnatural disasters because they're of satanic origin. And God allows him a certain amount of leeway. But overall, God still has the final word. You look at when Jesus and the disciples were on the sea. Remember when the boat was doing this, and they were scared to death, and Jesus was just peacefully asleep in the back of the boat. And they woke him up, Lord, we're going to perish. What did Jesus do? He just stood up, and he said, peace, be still. Why? Well, what happened when he said that? The wind stopped and the waves quit. And I'm sure the moon came out and everything was peaceful and still. Now, if I'd have stood in that boat and said, peace, be still, or any of us here, we all said it together, all together now, peace, be still, what would have happened? Nothing. Jesus, I'm sure, really didn't have to shout it. He just spoke it. And it happened. Why? Because he was the creator. And he was the one who made the breezes and the sea and all of those things. And even, if I could call them the dumb elements, the fresh air and the water and the clouds, they have no intelligence, but yet they understand. Anyway, so he has power over nature, and of course, creation also testifies to God's love. If evolution is true, and it's the, if you will, the old term, the survival of the fittest, okay? Natural selection, only that which is tough enough and serves a purpose gets through, you know? If that's the case, why do we find delicate little flowers? You know, how could delicate little flowers survive, come through what stuff has to come through, you know, to finally be part of the survival of the fittest? Doesn't make sense. You know, you see great mountains and you see the sun. Yeah, but little flowers and little birds, tiny little birds. We got little hummingbirds in our yard. You do as well, I'm sure. I just love to watch these little things. And the thing to me that is the crowning act of God being a loving creator is when the older I get, the softer I get. The grandpa just gets bigger and bigger. And I see our little tots here singing, you know, in the choir. I love to just sit there and watch them. They're in their own little universe, you know. Some of the words they know, some of them they don't. You know, they're pulling their clothes up and that. They're just doing their own little thing, you know. But I look in those little faces and I just see the innocence and the naivety. Is that how you say it? You know, just naive and trusting. Why would a God of anger and meanness make such beautiful little things like that? And you know, one day, when he comes and gets us and he glorifies us, you know, we're going to be adults, but yet there's going to be that wonderful, innocent beauty. I can't describe it, so I'll just move on. But you know what I mean? He's going to restore that innocence and purity And as we look at little children and see their innocence, God will look at us and his heart will be just touched. We're just going to be his beautiful little children. Well, I better move on here because time's moving. Let's go on to Monday. The Lord reigns, which is what we're looking at today, of course. Yeah, the Lord reigns. That's the main theme. And also it's the theme for Monday. Closely tied, in fact, inseparably tied to the Lord as creator is the Lord as sovereign, as ruler. The declaration, the Lord reigneth, is solemnly proclaimed in Psalm 93:1. I don't have time to read all these passages. It's just loaded. And there's several verses there that speak about the Lord reigneth, and this is solemnly proclaimed. But its echoes are heard throughout the book of Psalms. And it's true. You open Psalms, you hear all kinds of, you know, you hear heart cries, happy ones, sad ones. And you hear these, you know, these fanfares, if you will, of God who is the Almighty One and him being praised on harp and cymbal and trumpet and so on. The Lord is clothed with honor, majesty, and strength. He is surrounded with clouds and darkness. We already mentioned that when he spoke about him coming down on Mount Sinai. But he also covers himself with light, as with a garment. And the angels, you know, they reflect that light and that glory. God has invested them with that. Just one angel appearing in its glory. It must have been joyfully, stupendously awesome for the shepherds when suddenly there was one angel and then the sky was just full. That glory. I could stop right there, but I have to move on. It says, these metaphors exalt the king's power and splendor and are carefully chosen to express God's unique greatness, which is beyond human comprehension. And I would say amen to that. So we have a question here. Two questions, actually. Number one, what characterizes the Lord's reign? We're going to go to Psalm 97 look at that. Psalm 97, what characterizes the Lord's reign? And we've got, how many verses here? We've got verses 2 and 10. And it's already referred to this, actually. Clouds and darkness around about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. I like the way some of the psalmists, these terms, of course, it's been translated into English. But like, for example, God inhabits eternity. How do you inhabit forever? Well, he does, actually. He can inhabit forever. The fact he exists in every time frame. He can be in the past, he can be in the present, he can be in the future. Don't ask me to explain that. But he inhabits eternity. Just an amazing being. And we're seeing through very dark glasses. What we see of God, when we get that flash and suddenly we seem to grasp something, it just thrills your heart. But we're seeing through these really thick bottom Coke bottle glasses, you know, which are darkened. When we see the full glory, we'll need new bodies, we'll need new nervous systems to be able to stand up to the stimulus. Otherwise, we'd just be overcome with joy and excitement. Okay, let me read this here. Clouds and darkness are round about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. So righteousness and justice. And then in verse 10, it says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. We've kind of already discussed this, actually, from the beginning. But here we see these blended characteristics of God. Okay, and it says as well here, or let me look here, what is the domain of his reign? Well, in Psalm 97, 1, 5, and 9, it's very clear it's the earth. Well, within the context of where we are, everything is his. But just notice this. The Lord reigns, verse 1, Psalm 97. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Verse 5. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And verse 9. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. When you really understand what God is, as we should, what is an idol? And yet, in spite of that, we may not bow down to idols of wood or stone, but yet we can still make an idol of ourselves, can't we? In spite of all that, you know? We need every day to let God divest us of our self-centeredness. It's going to be there till he comes, but we're going to have our fallen natures. So the devil's going to always be working through them, but the point is this. Just being tempted and having a fallen nature is not a sin. It's what you allow to have the final word and be in charge. And through the grace of Christ, my fallen nature, even though it tries everything, and the devil seeks to work through it, it doesn't have to call it. It might try and call the shots, but it cannot, because when Jesus lives in here, he's the one. And he's the one who gives to me his own personal victory when he walked down here in my same fallen flesh. He says to me, Michael, son, I got the victory. Here, make it your own personal property. You can do that. You can do that. So you have a great day. And next day you start all over again. But that's the way it is. It's a warfare. But do not get weary, beloved, because every day that passes is another day less before Jesus comes. And when he comes, we're going to be glad that he took us, let us go down into the dark valleys and learn to develop faith, trust, and patience. We're going to be glad that he took us down there to divest us of our selfishness, our pride, our horrible stuff. So don't make an idol of yourself. It's not worth it. Where was I? Okay, we did. What is the domain of his reign? Well, it's in the context of this, it's the whole earth. Of course, it's the whole universe. Next big paragraph. The Lord's rule is demonstrated in his works of creation. Psalm 96:5. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So God's rule is demonstrated in his works of creation and also demonstrated in salvation. Psalm 98:2. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness has he openly showed in the light and the sight of the heathen. He's going to do that again. He's going to show his righteousness and his deliverance of his people in the sight of the devil and his angels and all those who at the last minute will be set on taking the lives of God's remnant. And also the Lord's rule is demonstrated in judgment. Psalm 96:10. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Then near the end of the bottom of the other that beginning of that paragraph, it says, many psalms envision all humanity acknowledging God's sovereign rule. Okay. But then the last paragraph continues on there. It says, but not all people or even earthly rulers do, at least, acknowledge his sovereign rule for now. They will one day. The Lord's reign is constantly defied by the wicked who deny and mock the Lord and oppress his people. We know that. But it says the psalmist trusts in God's sovereign rule and continues to flourish in the assurance of God's righteous judgments, which will come. And then it says a little further down, by faith, God's people wait for the consummation of the kingdom of Christ's second coming. He's coming again. Did you know that? Yeah. And we are Seventh-day Adventists for a reason, right? It's in our name. That's what we're supposed to believe. We're Adventists, and we need to live like we're expecting the end of all things. Okay, God is the judge. This is all part of his rulership, his reign. God is the judge. Let's see. That top question, it says, why is the boasting of the wicked in vain? Good question. So we're going to go to Psalm 75 here. And I want to read the verses 4 through 7. So the question is, why is the boasting of the wicked in vain? Verses 4 through 7. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. And to the wicked, he says this, lift not up your horn. In symbolic prophecy, a horn can be the horns of the nations. It can represent nations or powers, but it can also represent authority and power. So, you know, there's wicked in every age. They take to them authority and power. And so he's telling them here, to the wicked, don't lift up your heart. Don't go pushing your authority and your power like, you know, you're the big shot, if you will. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. Verse 6, because promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another. So in other words, you that have the authority and the power, just kind of chill out, quieten down. Don't see yourself as so big and everything else, because you're really not. But what he's doing here is priming the pump as he begins to address the wicked. He tells them, stop being proud, arrogant, cocky, just be quiet, because God is still in charge. He is judge, and God will finally decide who amounts to be something and who finally amounts to be nothing, okay? When he executes judgment. You know, there's phases of judgment. We've got the investigative judgment, is reviewing the records of those who've ever claimed to believe in him. And then you got the millennial judgment after the second coming. It's a second phase where the righteous are involved in reviewing the histories of the lost. And then the third phase, the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, that ends in the executive judgment when God executes the sentence on the wicked. And that obviously is coming. I want to read verses 8 through 10. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he pours out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. You know, yeah, there's injustices, we know that. And I'm not talking about we should be into social justice. Stay away from social justice. It's a phony kind of a gospel. You won't find anything in it. It's totally different to the gospel, where God, yeah, he speaks justly about this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong. But at the same time, he says, even though you've done this, I will forgive you. So you can come no matter what it is and he will forgive you. But the social justice stuff, there's no forgiveness for anything. You did this. You're rotten, you're evil, you always have been, you are now, and you always will be. Where's the justice? Where's the redemption? There is none. Don't get involved in social justice. It looks like this kind of righteous indignation, but you know what? It's really just a carnal anger with people that you want to blame for some things they never did and certainly never did to you. Anyway, I'll leave it right there because that's not in the script. But still, we have to be aware of these things. So where was I? Yes. So Psalm 75 here, it's on about this cup, which, of course, reminds us, doesn't it? There is another cup mentioned in Revelation 14:15. Is the cup of God's wrath. We'll read that in a moment. But it says, in Psalm 75, several images depict the irrevocable destruction of the wicked. The image of a cup with red wine conveys the intensity of God's fury. And you got references there. I don't have time to look at them. But I'll read the one now from Revelation 14. It speaks of the context of Revelation 14 is those who receive the mark of the beast. And it says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out undiluted into the cup of his indignation. And he or she who drinks it shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Not to be taken lightly, is it? And of course, does that go on forever and ever and ever? No, it doesn't. No, we don't believe that, do we? We take all, every aspect the Bible says and we look at it. No. It won't. There will be no eternally burning hellfire, but there will be hellfire. And I for sure don't want to go into it. But I serve Jesus not for fear of, this is how it should be. We should not serve Jesus for fear of punishment or hope of eternal reward, but because of what? Because we love him. We love him. Now, of course, who wants to go into the lake of fire? Well, I don't want to go there. So, I mean, it's a legitimate concern. I mean, who would say, yeah, I don't mind. Yeah, throw me in. No, come on now. Who wants to go in there? It's a legitimate concern, but it's a very poor motive for wanting to be saved. You should want to be saved because you look at the cross and you see that God took his son and he sent him down here. And he took all our sin. He took all our sin. I don't know how he did it. Compact it, distilled it, do it whatever you condensed it. And Jesus, God didn't just take our sin and lay it on Jesus. No, in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it's a mystery. It says God made him to be sin for us. I don't understand how that happened. But Jesus, God made his son the living embodiment of sin. And he counted him as the instigator, as the perpetrator of all our evils. And that was hard for Jesus to become the embodiment of evil. His heart was, he was still as innocent as the driven snow. His heart was still pure. His heart was still clean. His sensitivities were very acute when he saw sin. Just sin. It used to just tear his heart. He was still just as pure. But when his father made him, he felt the defilement. It must have been, I don't know, horrible beyond words. And he felt the father's wrath against evil. So he became sin for us. So getting back to why I got onto this, I don't want to be saved for fear of punishment or hope of eternal. I want to be saved when I go to the cross and see that Jesus became my sin. So that the other part of that verse says that we might be made his righteousness. In other words, just as surely as God made him my sin and he poured out his wrath on him, the Father stood by the cross with that cup the cup of his wrath, and he said to his son, "Son, this hurts me just as much as you, but you have to drink it." And he drank it down to the last bitter dregs. And it broke his father's heart. And it was as bitter for his father as it was for the son. But he drank that. And so he paid that price. So when, I lost my thread because I got carried away, we will be made his righteousness. God's not just going to do a makeover. God does not run a Home Depot, if you will, where the house is falling down, so I need to go and get some new sheetrock, and I need some new shingles, I got to paint the house up. No. God does not run a Home Depot. God runs a demolition company. He wipes the whole thing out. He destroys it. And my sinful nature and all the imperfections about me and all the sin that's been part and parcel, that will all be gone. It will be just as destroyed as Jesus was when he died for my sins. And I will be made his righteousness. Wow. You can think about that all day, and still we're just seeing the glimmers of it. Oh. Well, I didn't get very far there, did I? I better go to Wednesday. It says, "Ever mindful of his covenant." I want to read the top there. The theme of God's judgment prompts a significant question. How can God's people have peace with God and assurance of salvation at the time of judgment? We're in the investigative judgment, and we should not. I don't mean we should be careless. I don't mean that or presumptuous. But if you are right with God, if you are right with Jesus, if the Holy Spirit came into your heart this morning, that Spirit witness with your spirit that you are a son or daughter of God. You don't have to walk around, "I hope I make it. I hope I make it." You should have assurance. You should have it. And we can have it. There's some verses there. How can God's people have peace with God and assurance of salvation at the time of the judgment? Psalm 94, verse 14, "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." If you are one with Jesus and he's your mediator and your name comes up, and if you could hear your name come up down here, Michael Thompson, I don't have to worry because I'm not standing there before the throne of God by myself. I'm not there anyway. By faith, I go into the judgment. I'm still down here. Jesus is there. And I know my Savior loves me. And he's there, and yet through the Holy Spirit is in my heart at the same time. I don't have to be afraid. He's not going to cast me off. And Satan can stand there and tell all these things about me, and they may be true. You know, Satan's a big lie, but sometimes he does tell the truth. I know he tells the truth about me to God sometimes. And now he may exaggerate it some, but he still tells the truth sometimes. You remember what this person did, this person, then Jesus says, "Be quiet. These scars, Father, you know. I paid the price for this on the cross." And the Father says, "Yes." And the devil? And then, as well, in Daniel 7:22, it says there, "And the Ancient of Days came, and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." You read that in Daniel 7, of course. But now we're going to Psalm 105, verses 7 through 10. And it says, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. See, there's that covenant relationship. When you a Christian is somebody who has entered into a covenant relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And you enter that relationship, God honors that covenant relationship. And if you remain in Jesus, then he sees you, even if you stumble and fall, though he wants to bring us to that point of moral, I'll use the word perfection, yeah? But right now, as we're going, we stumble and fall, we're sorry, we cling to Jesus, he washes it away, keeps us under his righteousness. So we don't have to worry. But anyway, it says here, getting back to this covenant, in honoring his word, God honoring his word, we read how God led Abraham to the land that would one day belong to his children. It's getting back to the covenant. Again, God promised Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll give you a country, and the Messiah will come from you, kings will come from you. So God honored that. It's part of the covenant he made with Abraham, and we're under really the same covenant today. I want to read verses 11 through 15. Where am I? Oh, Psalm 105. Sorry, I copied it out here. Psalm 11 through 15. Here he is. He's confirming his covenant with Abraham, and therefore we can have that assurance. And saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it. When Abraham first went to the promised land, you know, he lived in a tent. He didn't actually have it at that point. It was his ancestors that came out, not his ancestors, no, his children, Jacob's children and so forth. When they were very few in number, but God told him, this is the land that your children will get. Verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, yet still God suffered no man to do Abraham any wrong. He reproved kings for his sake, saying, touch not my anointed, to do my prophets no harm. So God was mindful of his covenant, and he took care of Abraham, his son. And he will do that with us as well. So he's ever mindful of the covenant that he has with us. Going to Thursday speaks of his testimonies are very, very sure. God's promises to us are very, very sure indeed. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And it says, Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they that love thy law. Psalm 25, 10, these are all at the top. It says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And then Psalm 18, 30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. So the promises, the testimonies God gives us are very, very sure indeed. And there's a second little paragraph down there. It says, God vouches for the integrity of his promises and commands. That's the point there. God vouches for the integrity of his promises and commands. And the second point, God's faithfulness is both wholly reassuring in guaranteeing the unchangeable character of his rule, and point number three, wholly demanding in asking the people's response of trust and obedience. So he promises he will guarantee the fulfillment. In turn, he asks us to trust and return to him a life of obedience through the strength that he, of course, can give us the power to live. So God has staked the honor of his throne, the honor of his name, for the fulfillment of his promises to us, the honor of his word. So the fact that God has done that, is he going to let his, is he going to dishonor himself? Is he going to dishonor his throne? Is he going to dishonor his, absolutely not. This is why we can come with boldness and with confidence before God. We come humbly. We shouldn't come presumptuously. We come reverently, but we come with freedom and a liberty and a confidence that as I approach his throne as his little blood-bought child, with Jesus interceding for me, I can come and I can ask. And I know if I believe in faith, I shall receive. Right now, the big thing that we do need, if we haven't already secured that, it's the Holy Spirit. If we have the Holy Spirit, everything else falls into line. And Jesus said, he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heaven, does your heavenly Father really give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So he's willing. And the other thing too, in respect to receiving the Holy Spirit, in John, God has not only staked the honor of his name, the honor of his throne, to the fulfillment of giving us the gift of the Spirit. And this is all part of his testimony is assured, his promises are sure. But along with receiving the Holy Spirit, in John 14, Jesus has also staked the honor of his priesthood. Because in John 14, he says that when it comes to receiving the Spirit, Jesus said he will say an extra special prayer for you to receive the Holy Spirit. He says, I will pray the Father that he will send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him because he dwell with you and will be in you. That is an extra special prayer that Jesus has said. So you come boldly and say, Father, I claim this and I know I please you. I please you because I bring honor and glory to your name by the fact that I express confidence in you, a loving father would never lie to his little boy. And now I give you the opportunity to bring honor and glory to yourself by calling all the heavenly universe to witness me standing here, kneeling before you, asking you to give me the Spirit. And you are now going to honor and glorify yourself by giving me the Holy Spirit. So you open your heart and say, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And whether you feel anything or not, don't go by feelings. You will receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And you will have the witness in your heart that you're just not some nobody. You're a somebody. You're a son or a daughter of God. Praise God. Anyway, I have to stop. So, glad you could join us this week. And we hope that you will join us again next week for lesson number 4 in this series. And just let me just remind you, you can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C202403. Call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you, and we shall see you next time.